If you would please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. You'll find this on page 880, that is in the Bible in the chair in front of you if you don't have your own Bible. Now we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Luke. It is the final week of Jesus' life, just days before his death. All of the public attempts of the various groups of religious leaders to discredit Jesus had failed completely, and they no longer dared to ask Jesus any question. And then Jesus warned his disciples in the hearing of all the people to beware of the religious leaders because of their pride, greed, and hypocrisy. And Jesus also affirmed the sacrificial generosity of a poor widow. And then after these things had taken place, Jesus went with his disciples, left the temple precincts, went down the Kidron Valley and up the other side onto the Mount of Olives, also known as the Mount of Olivet. And this is where he taught the lesson that we call the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in actually all of the Synoptic Gospels, and we have it in the Gospel of Luke as well, in chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. And I'd like to read it for you and invite you to stand as I read to you from God's Word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captives among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on in the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Just so far in God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, this teaching is the longest of Jesus' teaching in answer to a question that he gave. And we pray that as we look at just some of the highlights of this passage, that you will help us to not only understand what Jesus is saying here, but how it applies to each one of us as well. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. New Testament scholar Earl Ellis said that the Olivet Discourse has been the subject of more scholarly debate than perhaps any other passage in the Gospels. And that is because Jesus spoke in prophetic terms, and also because of the future prophetic language that sometimes has multiple fulfillments. And that's what's going on here in the Olivet Discourse. Some of Jesus' statements had a near prophetic fulfillment, and some of it had a distant prophetic fulfillment. Now, because of the complexity of Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, which we call the Olivet Discourse, today I simply want to highlight a few aspects of this passage. And I think one day I'll come back and go through this passage in some detail and look also at Matthew and Mark's as well and put them all together and do an in-depth study of it. But today we're just going to look at some of the highlights. And this passage teaches us that Jesus is coming again, and he's given signs that ought to prepare God's people for that coming, and that they should pray and get ready for the establishment of his kingdom. Now, first thing I want us to notice is the disciples' observation. As I mentioned previously, Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple in order to go to the Mount of Olives. They were leaving the temple precincts. They're going down the Kidron Valley, up the other side, onto the Mount of Olives. And they were walking together, and some of the disciples were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Mark records the conversation as follows. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." See, the temple about which the disciples were speaking was not the original temple. Solomon built that temple. He started building it in about 966 B.C. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. And then about 50 years later, it was started to be rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And it was a tiny little temple, not very big at all. And then when Herod the Great came into power, he started a massive reconstruction program all over the country. And he began the refurbishment of the temple. Daryl Bock says the refurbishing started in 19 BC and continued for over 80 years, not being completed until 63-64 AD, just a few years before the city of Jerusalem and the temple temple fell. Now, this temple that Herod refurbished, he doubled in size. I think one commentator says it's more than 2 football fields, the precincts anyway, the grounds of the temple. The temple itself was rather small, probably smaller than this sanctuary itself. but it was really stunning in its beauty. It was one of the most beautiful buildings in the ancient world. The ancient historian Josephus described the temple as follows. He said, "The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders, not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. On the other sides, where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such pure white that to strangers who had never seen them previously from a distance, they looked like a mountain of snow." This temple in Jesus' day was stunningly beautiful. And so we then see Jesus' response to his disciples who are marveling at the beauty of the temple. And Jesus' response is a bit surprising. In verse 6, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now this really is a remarkable prophecy by Jesus. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he said, "Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth." Now, cubit is 18 inches, and so the dimension of some of the stones were 67.5 feet in length, 7.5 feet in height, and 9 feet in breadth. These were massive stones, and yet Jesus said that they will be thrown down. Jesus' prophecy was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem as well as the temple. And they did it by erecting scaffolds around the walls of Jerusalem and around the temple itself and its surrounding buildings, filled it with wood and flammable material, and set it on fire. The intense heat from the fire caused the stones to start crumbling into powder. And after it was powdered down, they further dismantled and sifted through all of the stones to find the melted gold, which they then took for themselves, and the rubble was then thrown into the Kidron Valley. Everything was completely destroyed, just as Jesus said. The destruction of the temple was an act of divine judgment. God was punishing his people for rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as commentator Phil Ryken said, the destruction of the temple was also a gospel sign of the new salvation that God had provided for us in Jesus. The ancient system of Jewish religion had come to an end. The old temple sacrifices no longer atoned for sin. Now, the only temple that mattered was the temple of Jesus, his own body, which was torn down from the cross and raised again from the grave, giving eternal life to every Jew and every Gentile who trusts in him. Well, Jesus said it's going to be torn down, and so the disciples responded with some questions, and they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" The disciples wanted to know when the destruction of the temple would take place, and what would give them a sign that would precede the destruction of the temple. And quite interestingly, Jesus answered their questions. It seems to me that he was largely answering their questions in relation to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But as Jesus answered their questions about the immediate impending destruction of the temple, he was also preparing future disciples for the end of the world. This is the sort of near fulfillment that he's talking about. But there's also a sense in which there is a distant fulfillment as well. In other words, Jesus answered their questions about what would happen before and during the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And yet, the end of the world is always in the background. Dr. Ryken says the destruction of the temple is a portent of the final destruction. It is the beginning of the end. And so Jesus extends the discussion from the destruction of the temple all the way to the end of the world. So what did Jesus say? And this is where I'm just going to have to abbreviate and not go into a detailed discussion of what Jesus said in this passage. I'm just going to highlight a few points for us. But what controls what Jesus says in the rest of the teaching here is what happens in verse 32, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Now, there's been much scholarly debate over what the meaning of the word generation is. And I tend to side with those scholars who say that a generation in those days was about 40 years. And since Jesus was speaking these words in 30 AD, you add 40 years and you get to 70 AD. And Jesus is saying this destruction is going to take place. And all of what happens in the rest of this passage is what takes place prior or leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So Jesus began by warning his disciples about several things that would happen in the years prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And a number of warnings that he gave to his disciples that I want to highlight. First, Jesus warned his disciples about false prophets. In verse 8, he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." Jesus knew that people always made mistakes about predicting the end of the world. Prior to Jesus' time, in Jesus' time, after Jesus' time, there were these people who came forward and said, "I am the Messiah. I am the one who is to come. The end of the world is at hand." In the 17th century, it was Sabbatai Zevi, whom thousands of Jews worshipped as the Christ. In the 20th century, it was men like Jim Jones of Guyana and David Koresh in Waco, Texas, who led hundreds of people to unnecessary deaths. And even today, I just learned about this in preparation for this sermon, that there are some websites called, like, for example, the Rapture Index, that lists a whole bunch of signs that you can pay attention to and tells you how soon it will be before Jesus returns. And Jesus says, do not go after them. Second, Jesus warned his disciples about wars. Verses 9 and 10. "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified." Or some versions say, "Do not be alarmed. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And of course, in the 60s, well, the Jews were already under Roman occupation at that time, but in the 60s, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Will Durant wrote, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." And as I said, the Romans waged war against Jerusalem, which led to its fall in 70 AD. Third, Jesus warned his disciples of catastrophes. In verse 11a, he said, "There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences." There were powerful earthquakes in the 60s in that region of the world. For example, in Phrygia in 61 AD. And then the famous earthquake that many of us still know about today in Pompeii in 63 AD. And so people were attuned to these earthquakes. There were famines. Remember, we've just talked in January about Paul trying to raise money for the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were experiencing a massive famine, and he was trying to help relieve the Christians in Jerusalem. And so these catastrophes were taking place at that time, and they, of course, have continued through the ages. Fourth, Jesus warned his disciples about cosmic signs. In verse 11b, Jesus said, "And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." The historian Josephus reported that a comet, which he called a tailed star, appeared over the city of Jerusalem for a long time, and it looked like it was in the shape of a sword to the people who saw it night after night after night. And this was in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Fifth, Jesus warned his disciples about persecution. In verse 12, he said, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And Jesus' disciples did face persecution. Interestingly, in the early days, not so much at the hands of the Romans, but at the hands of the religious leaders. Later on, it was at the hands of the oppressing leadership at that time. With regard to the apostles, you probably know this, but every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. John was banished to the island of Patmos, and so they were all martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus said that there would be evangelistic opportunities because of this. In verse 13, he said, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness. In the midst of this persecution, God's people would be able to speak on his behalf." And Jesus went on and said, "Don't worry about what you'll have to say, because words will be given to you, and you will testify to me about me." And of course, if you remember, the apostles were before the Sanhedrin. They testified. Stephen, when he was stoned, he testified to Jesus. And many, many of the early Christians were persecuted, but they spoke up for Jesus, and they were enabled to speak for him as well. But then finally, I want to just bring to your attention that in light of all of this, Jesus said how his disciples were to respond. Watch and pray. In verse 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, so that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." And that's the appropriate response for the disciples back then, in the days leading up to 70 AD, or in this day, or whenever it is that Jesus returns. Jesus' disciples are to watch and pray, to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can stand before him and give bold testimony to our faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Ryken says that the words of Jesus from this farewell prophecy make a dramatic difference in desperate times of danger. As God's people take God's word and say, "This is true. These words I can believe. I am committed to Jesus no matter what happens around me, no matter what calamity, catastrophe, or whatever. I trust in Jesus, and he will keep me to the end." A powerful example comes from the preaching ministry of Dr. Donald Ray Barnhouse, who was Dr. Ryken's predecessor, a couple of pastors earlier than that, at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. For Dr. Barnhouse, it was the summer of 1939. While Barnhouse had been preaching in Scotland, his family was vacationing on the coast of France. He was scheduled to be in Belfast, Northern Ireland, by Saturday night in order to preach at a church on the following Sunday morning, but he decided to make a quick trip to France to go and visit his family. On his way out of Britain, Dr. Barnhouse was warned that he might not be able to make it back to preach in time on Sunday, Europe was in turmoil. There were rumors of war as Hitler threatened to march in Danzig. Barnhaus decided to take his chances, but the official who stamped his passport said, "Don't forget that I warned you." And that proved to be a prescient warning. Just a few days later, Hitler invaded Poland, and all flights to England were cancelled. And so Dr. Barnhaus had to make a long, slow journey overland to Paris and then back to the French coast in order to catch a ferry across to England. Everywhere there were signs of the coming battle. Church bells were ringing across the countryside, the tocsins of war. Trains were jammed with soldiers mobilizing for war. And some of the towns through which they passed would be destroyed later on in the battles. Barnhaus made his passage to England late at night. And while he was visiting with the ship's captain, the radio reported that the Prime Minister had issued Germany with an ultimatum. Unless the Nazis withdrew from Poland, Britain would go to war. It would be the last civilian steamship to cross the English Channel until the war was over. And he said that London was as chaotic as Paris had been. The railway platforms were lined with children being evacuated to the countryside. Many of them were crying. Some of the first victims of the war. Barnhaus crossed the countryside by train and then took another night passage, this time to Northern Ireland. By the time he reached Belfast, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, and he had only a few hours to get some rest before the morning worship service. That Sunday morning, the worship service or the church was packed. The pastor was only too happy for Dr. Barnhaus to preach. The people were anticipating a declaration of war at any time. The pastor said to Barnhaus, "Thank God you're here. I pray that God will give you something to say to the lads. This may be the last sermon that some of them will ever hear." And then, just as Dr. Barnhaus was getting ready to step into the pulpit, one of the elders handed a note to the pastor, who passed it along to Dr. Barnhaus, and it read, "No reply from Hitler. The Prime Minister has declared war." So Barnhaus got into the pulpit, and he began telling the congregation that he had a perfect text for them that morning, a text first spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ as a command to his disciples. And it's the text that we looked at today, although slightly different because of the King James Version. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." He then recounted the alarming experiences he had had on his way to Belfast. As he described each terror, he stopped and repeated the text, "Do not be alarmed. The siren will sound and the soldiers will be mobilized. Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers, and their cries will represent the wails that are going up all over the world. But Jesus said, do not be alarmed." And as Barnhaus went through this litany of lamentation, piling monstrous grief upon agonizing horror, the tension in the church was mounting. And finally, Barnhaus stopped and said, "These words are either the words of a madman, or they are the words of God." And then he shook his fist toward heaven and cried out, "Oh God, unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible that could be spoken to men who have their hearts, or who have hearts that can weep and bowels that can be gripped by human suffering. Men are dying. Do not be alarmed. Children are crying in their misery with no beloved face in sight. Do not be alarmed. How can Jesus Christ say such a thing?" And then Barnhaus gave the answer. "Jesus Christ can say such a thing Because Jesus is God. He is the Lord of history. He is the God of every detailed circumstance. Nothing has ever happened without God knowing it. The sin of man has reduced the world to passion and fury. Men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of history in which Jesus is Lord, everyone who believes in him will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that no event, no matter how terrible, can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is our hope in all of life's circumstances. Whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever circumstance may fall us, that we may encounter, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord of history. And we can trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, this passage that we looked at today is a sobering one. Jesus taught his disciples to be ready for the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple was a sign that the ancient system of Jewish religion had come to an end. The old temple sacrifices were no longer of any use because of the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his body to be sacrificed for sinners so that we might have life. Oh, Father, thank you for that. And we know that Jesus is coming back again. The signs that preceded the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple are very well the kinds of signs that point us to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable each one of us to watch and pray and to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is anyone here today who has not yet put his or her trust in Jesus, would you enable that person to do so today? And for this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our song that we're going to sing now is number 32. That's in the Red Trinity Hymnal. Let's stand and sing as we also prepare for the Lord's Supper. Number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness.